That's preaching right there. Family, grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I expect that a lot of you feel like the scribes and the elders right now. You come into temple and who's this guy up here preaching and teaching? Some of you know me. My name is Justin, and I'm the interim contemporary music leader at the 8:30 service. So if you come to an early service sometime, you'll see me playing the guitar. But I'll begin with a confession. I don't do a lot of preaching. My role within the church is that of a deacon, and I'll explain that for people who aren't mired in church speak. In the ELCA, you have two different groups of rostered leaders. You have pastors who do word and sacrament. So they preach the word, and they do communion, and they do baptism. And then you have us deacons, and deacons are called to a ministry of word and service. So that's a pretty broad term, and in short, it means that we do a variety of things that our church's poor, beleaguered pastors just don't have the time to do. Except for the baptizing and communion and stuff like that. We do a lot of the other stuff. So sometimes the service that we're called to is that of leading music. Or sometimes it's conducting the choir. Or sometimes it is teaching. Sometimes it's youth ministry or putting away chairs or mopping the floor. In my current call at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary, I'm the assistant director of enrollment, so my job is to help future leaders of the church find their way to seminary. And sometimes, not often, but sometimes, service means being given the authority to preach the word of God and to give good news to a congregation that might be in the throes of transition and change. So it's a lot of responsibility and authority for someone to take on. So when Pastor Chris came to me a few weeks ago and asked me to preach, I was a lot like the son in the first parable that we just heard, who says, "I will not." Because at first I thought, oh, this is a big job, because here's a community that's coming to terms with what they want their next leader to be like. And it's a little bit presumptuous of me to put down the guitar for a second and walk up to the pulpit and tell them something that they don't know already. This is how my anxiety works. And soon afterwards, my memory went back to all of the times which I've preached and done a poor job of preaching. One of my first experiences in the pulpit was as a seminary student. My home congregation welcomed me back to preach, and from my perspective, it did not go well. A little bit of background on that. My home congregation is Humble Walk Lutheran Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, on West 7th Street. Humble Walk is about 8 years old. It started in a coffee shop. Then when I was a member there before seminary, we met in an art gallery. And then on this particular Sunday when I came back to preach, they had moved to a Jewish retirement home in the rec room. There's an average of about 30 people in worship each week, and half of whom are always under the age of 10. Humble Walk usually has this diversity in leadership that we don't always get to see. My friend Jody Hoag, who's a pastor in the ELCA, started the church, and since it was founded, it's provided opportunities for young preachers and seminarians to participate in leadership. And many of those preachers happen to be female, and that's important, and I'll explain why in just a moment. On this particular Sunday, I finished preaching a sermon, and I wasn't quite sure how I felt about it. I was stumbling over my words, and I was an alien. You know, I'd been away from this church for so long, it felt strange. But I must have made an impression, because after I was finished, one of the younger members, whose name was Obadiah, it still is Obadiah, he leaned over to his mom, and he shook his head, and he said, "What do you know? I guess boys can preach, too." Because Obadiah had grown up in this church with mighty, gifted pastoral leadership that happened to be female. So seeing me up there in front of everyone reading the gospel and preaching challenged his idea of what authority is supposed to look like. On that particular Sunday, in the rec room of the Shalom Jewish retirement home, his normal got flipped upside down, even if seeing a guy up here preaching might seem mundane to the rest of us. I'm here to tell you this morning that this is what the subversive power of God does. It changes things, starting with us. Think about that reading we just heard from Ezekiel, where God tells the people through Ezekiel to get a new mind and a new spirit. Or the reading that we heard from Philippians, where Paul writes and says, be of one mind, and let that mind be the same mind that's in Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. This kind of power, the best kind of power, God's power, causes reversals in our hearts and minds. And more often than not, that means it's going to be disruptive. Consider one of my favorite hymns based on the Magnificat. It's called the Canticle of the Turning. And in verse 4 it says, from the halls of power to the fortress tower, not a stone will be left on stone. Let the king beware, for your justice tears every tyrant from his throne. The hungry poor shall weep no more for the food they can never earn. There are tables spread, every mouth be fed, for the world is about to turn. We could even go as far as to say that disruption is precisely what the kingdom of God in action looks like. Case in point, before we get to today's reading in Matthew, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and when he shows up, it's a big party scene. Everyone has palm branches out, and they're waving them, and Jesus is riding on a donkey, and everyone's saying, Hosanna, come save us. The first thing he does is go to the temple and kick out the money changers. The second thing he does, still in the temple, is he heals the blind and the lame, almost within the same breath. And now, in today's reading, the leaders of the temple have a plan to confront this troublemaker. The first time they saw him healing people, they came with the scholars, they came with the law experts, with the nerds, and asked him what he was doing. This time they're back, and this time they're hand in hand with the Jewish elders, the aristocracy, the wealthy elite, the figures of social power, the church council. And they come to ask people, just who do you think you are? What, these leaders ask, gives you permission to do these things? A brief but important word here. Whenever the gospel mentioned Jesus' engagements with the Jews, it's important for us Western people to remember that Jesus was Jewish. Jesus wasn't having an argument with somebody outside of his faith tradition. Jesus is not at odds with an external people. Sally Brown, who's a biblical scholar, writes that Jesus is engaged in intramural, thoroughly in-house debate with the leaders of the temple, who are, of course, put into power by the Roman Empire. So, what, Jesus' pastors ask him, gives you the power to do these things? Notice they don't deny that he has authority. They just seem a little scared of it. Up until now, they had the market cornered on authority. They were making a living off of it. And they begin to realize that earthly authority can be taken away because there are no guarantees for anyone of keeping their authority except for Jesus. Caroline Lewis, who's the preaching chair at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, says that we live in a reality in which our earthly authority is never guaranteed. Just because you hold an office that has had a history of authority, she says, and she's talking to pastors here, as well as anybody else who's listening, this should not necessarily mean that authority is granted to you. Authority is proved, tested, lived. Otherwise, we have every right to say no to it, to question it, to resist it. So, the religious leaders ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus, in his typical style, doesn't fall for their trap. So we don't get to hear a clearly worded answer of where his authority comes from. But for those of us following along at home, the answer is obvious. Jesus hasn't been hired. Jesus hasn't been elected. Jesus is a king, and you don't get to choose your king. The source of Jesus' authority is undeniable, especially after we flip around in the book of Matthew and see what that authority looks like. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus' authority is given. It's a gift from God and thus can't be taken away. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So stand up and take your mat and walk. Jesus' authority is one of healing mercy. And then he summons his 12 disciples and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. Jesus doesn't hoard his authority. He shares it and gives it to his followers. Authority which comes from God will disrupt your normal and mine, because all too often our normal is self-centered and short-sighted. But the good news is this. This shift in power, this change, doesn't rely on our own effort or understanding. This authority, whether we like it or not, this power forgives sins and heals the sick and makes disciples. It stoops low from its place of comfort to wade through the floodwaters and help those in need. Its majesty propels prostitutes and tax collectors into the kingdom ahead of us. So for that and for so much else, we say, thanks be to God.